And while you're turning to that, let me go ahead and give another announcement real quick about the marriage retreat coming up in just a couple of weeks. And I want to ask you to make a commitment to your email list and your Facebook list tomorrow, okay? So we'd ask you to raise your hand, sign a card, walk down the aisle, but I'm just going to trust that you'll raise the hand in your heart. Yeah, there's always a hand in the heart you need to raise up. But please advertise this. When you come, you'll say, well, I really wish I'd have told someone about this. And it's not because of me doing most of the teaching. That's not the reason. It's just really going to be helpful. Dave and Sharon came up to our conference in Dawsonville, and that's where he got excited about having it here. And so I think he has commended it to you, and you can commend it to others. So all of us could use some help in communication, right? I can. Really could use some help in communication. All of us could use some help in understanding what our purpose and vision should be according to Scripture in our families. All of us could use that help. All of us could use some help in just having a good biblical theology of marriage. And then we have like an extra sort of section thrown in too on six keys to a fantastic marriage. So that and lots of other things, dinner and breakfast and lunch and good fellowship and meet some new people from out of town as well. This is going to be a great time. So I want to encourage you to drop a little blurb. I think Dave may have sent you a list and all the registration information. Take that, if you will, send it out or drop your own little blurb. Facebook friends, email list, get the word out. Let's push hard these next 2 weeks to see if we can have a full house and for that marriage retreat. All right, now let's go to the Scripture, Psalm 127. By the way, forgive me if I run out pretty quickly afterwards. I have some things I have to take care of this afternoon, and so I'm going to leave relatively quickly. I don't want you to think I'm being unsociable or unloving. I love you guys and appreciate you, and thank you for having me here. A lot of times when we look at this text, we are primarily thinking about parenting. That's certainly one of the central themes here in the text, and I often teach it from that perspective. But I really want to focus on something else today that's rooted in the very character of God. It's rooted in the goodness of God. Many times we think of God as many things, powerful and God the judge and God the righteous creator of the earth, and he's all of those things. But too often, I think we as believers don't think of the goodness and kindness and generosity of God. Well, this text, and I'm going to read just the first couple of verses, tells us something about his kindness, about his goodness. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for your character displayed in this text. Lord, thank you that in the midst of corruption and chaos and confusion and ungodliness and lack of generosity, that you remind us in countless ways and authoritatively, infallibly in your word, that you are good. Lord, open our hearts to see the goodness of God in this text and more this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, summer is over now, right? Or it will be over tomorrow. Not officially on the calendar, but Labor Day sort of is our signal that it's time to move on. Time to put up the beach clothes and get the sand out of our sandals and focus back in on work. And I love going to the beach. In fact, we had the opportunity to go a few weeks ago, and nothing like being at the beach and hearing the waves crash on the shore. But this text talks to us both about labor and rest, about work and refreshment, about building, watching, providing, and resting. It's a great text of Scripture. It's often been said in one way or another that our culture is addicted to work and engaged in frenzied activity. Well, as we learn in Sunday school, we tend to take biblical truth and twist it in one way or another. We fall off the horse somewhere, and we have to continually be grounding ourselves in the Word. There's certainly the tendency of some to be addicted to work. There's also the tendency of others to be addicted to pleasure. You've all heard the bluegrass song about the boy who wouldn't hoe corn. That's the way many in our culture are. They're lazy, they will not work, and they will not hoe corn, but others are addicted to work. One author noted that even our recreation is often that of compulsive activity. I saw that pretty vividly a few weeks ago. My daughter Sarah asked me if she said, "Daddy, if you would like to go tubing, I would go with you." That's the way she phrased this. So if you have daughters, you understand how it works with dads. So my first reaction was, I'm busy, I got too much to do, listed all the reasons why I couldn't. I went in I was tired, I took a brief nap, and I woke up and I said, really, why not? Why not? So Sarah and I loaded up and we went tubing. When we got there, we got into the water, and there's a lot of folks tubing that day, and there was this guy in a tube, and he was frantically rowing his tube down the stream. I said, wait a minute now. If I understand the theology of tubing, the philosophy of tubing, it's not to be in a hurry, right? You get on a tube and you float downstream. We're not racing a kayak or canoe or anything. We're tubing. We're not being pulled by a boat on a tube on the lake either. We're floating downstream. But this guy saw getting down this little stream up in Helen, Georgia as a mission. And so he was rowing and we never saw him again. He finished his course and he checked off his list and he moved on to the next thing. I think he missed the point. And so Sarah and I, it took us a lot longer. We forgot to bring a stick or anything along. And so we were constantly, not much rain this summer, so we were constantly digging ourselves off rocks and whatnot. But that is the purpose of tubing, to rest, to kick back, to let the water lap around your toes, to look at the beautiful sky, the trees around, to laugh at the folks that are in tubes surrounding you. Not out loud, of course, but internally. But the goal in most cases should not be to conquer the course as quickly as possible. The image of that guy is etched in my mind. I know that guy. I don't know that particular guy, but I know a guy very much like him. He has lines on his faces. His hair is graying. There are circles under his eyes. There's increasing pain in his back. And someone held a mirror up to that guy recently and challenged him on this very point. And the dagger was effectively lodged in the heart. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so that reminder from a dear friend encouraged me to learn more about the rest of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Because the Lord is mainly to be rested in, all carking care is mere vanity and vexation of spirit. We are bound to be diligent, for this the Lord blesses. We ought not to be anxious, for that dishonors the Lord and can never secure his favor. Some deny themselves needful rest. The morning sees them rise before they are rested. The evening sees them toiling long after the curfew has tolled the knell of a parting day. They threaten to bring themselves into the sleep of death by neglect of the sleep that refreshes life. Nor is their sleeplessness the only index of their daily fret. They stint themselves in their meals. They eat the commonest food, the smallest quantity possible, and what they do swallow is washed down with the salt tears of grief, for they fear that daily bread will fail them. Hard-earned is their food, scantily rationed and scarcely ever sweetened, but perpetually smeared with sorrow, and all because they have no faith in God. and find no joy except in hoarding up the gold, which is their only trust. Not thus would the Lord have his children live. He would have them as princes of the blood lead a happy and restful life. Let them take a fair measure of rest and a due portion of food, for it is for their health. Of course, the true believer, Spurgeon said, will never be lazy or extravagant. If he should be, he will have to suffer for it. But he will not think it needful or right to be worried and miserly. Faith brings calm with it, and banish the disturbers who both day and night murder peace. At last, it's all rich. That last line, though, faith brings calm with it and banishes the disturbers who both day and night murder peace. We see in this text and others that the Lord is to be rested in. In fact, the Lord is our Sabbath. Lord Sabbath is his name, Luther put in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He is to be rested in for salvation. We come unto him and find rest for salvation, and he provides rest for the weary soul. This text and others teaches us that anxious care is sinful. It talks of eating the bread of anxious toil. And yet sometimes we tend to think of anxiety as a virtue, that we really don't love someone if we don't worry about them. That's the way we talk in religious circles. We love people when we worry about them. But anxiety is a sin. You know, one of the reasons that worry and anxiety is such an awful and horrific sin? It is because it strikes at the very foundation of the character of God. When we worry, and we all do, and we've all fallen short of God's glory in this area, and thank God that Jesus never did, and we can trust him, and he is our righteousness. But when we fall short of worry, what we're saying in our anxiety, in our anxious toil, is something terrible that we never would imagine uttering with our lips. We're saying that God is not trustworthy. Therefore, my mind is divided, because God cannot be trusted. The Bible tells us we're obligated to be diligent and not to be anxious, for anxiety, an anxiety-driven life, is displeasing to the Lord. The Bible tells us also that we should not deny ourselves needful rest. Spurgeon said one might bring themselves into the sleep of death by the neglect of sleep, which refreshes life. The Bible says that we are to redeem the time. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. When the Bible speaks of time, it speaks of it sometimes in one or another way. Chronos is simply calendar time. But sometimes the Bible speaks of time and has the idea of purpose, the reason for time. Why does this time exist? And that's really the bigger reason. Yes, we need the calendar to kind of keep us structured, but Christians need to be thinking bigger than the calendar. We need to be thinking, what is this time for? Why does this hour exist? What is this day for? What is my life for? We're to redeem the time, for the days are evil. 1 Peter 1:17 says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. When we pray to God, and we know that he is the one who is the discerning judge, we're to live out our lives with an awareness of his awesomeness, in deep and holy regard and reverence for the God who created us, the God that we pray to, the God who occupies the throne of the heaven, and we're to be reminding ourselves constantly that we have been redeemed by this God. And we were not redeemed with things that are decaying, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The death of Jesus is our redemption. And so we conduct ourselves, we can live out our time with this at the forefront of our hearts and minds, that we are redeemed by Christ. So if we're to make the most of our time on earth for the glory of God, then we will live our lives with a sense of awe, submission to his will, and with the gospel flowing through our veins, that we are redeemed children of a God who loves us and a God who has provided for us. Throughout the Bible, we can look at Old and New Testament alike, we learn of the brevity of life. Life is brief. You know, I think there was a woman in Atlanta, is that right? She's the oldest woman on the earth now, 115 years old. She's pretty old. She's seen a lot of things. But even, you know, 115 years old, and she's been in and out of, number one, because she's outliving some folks that were older for a while. But she's number one today. But even 115 years in the big scheme of things is really just a drop in the bucket, just a speck of sand on the seashore. It's brief. And the Bible says life is brief. It is like a vapor, James says. It's like a puff of smoke. It's here and it's gone. The psalmist said in Psalm 39, verse 4 and following, he said, "Make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." What a prayer. Lord, help me to remember that I'm headed for death. Don't let me forget the fragility, the frailty, the temporary nature of this present life, so that I will not set my treasure on things of the earth, but put my treasures in heaven. So that I will not count on my own self-sufficiency, but I will count on the God who is all-sufficient, the God who is able to bring me into this earth, redeem me through the blood of Christ, give me the new birth, and the God who is able to take me all the way home to heaven. Help me to remember that I'm dying. Help me to remember that my days are few. Help me to remember that at best I am frail, I'm but a vapor. Therefore, Ray and you, make your life count. We get one shot at this, don't we? Don't work, don't watch, according to Psalm 127. Don't work, don't watch, don't raise your family in vain. Vain has to do with emptiness. Vanity of vanities, the scripture says. This Psalm 127 is a song of Solomon. And Solomon knew something about vanity, didn't he? He wrote a whole book about it, Ecclesiastes. He knew about empty pursuits. And he's constantly warning in Ecclesiastes, and here as well, against the life that is empty, the life that is vain, the life that is simply lived on the treadmill, making time without asking the question, what is this time for? What is this life for? Make it count. Live your life with a sense of awesomeness, the awesomeness of God. Remember that you're going to die. You're frail. Live according to the will of God. Make your plans, but know that God directs your steps. This is what Psalm 127 teaches us. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, unless God blesses the life, the effort, the project, whatever, you know, fill in the blank, our labor is in vain. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we simply sit passively by and say, "Lord, if it's going to be, you've got to build it." No, the builder is building. The builder is engaged. The builder is active in his pursuits. But unless he builds with a sense of his dependency upon God, his building, as glorious and as grand as it may simply be like the Tower of Babel that causes God to come down, in a sense, mock it, built by the frailty of man and causing God to scatter the man in all of his pursuits. Unless the Lord builds the house, building, unless the Lord watches over the city, the cities would typically have walls around them, walls of protection to keep the enemy out and to keep the people in and secure. But ultimately, unless God was watching the city, you could surround the city of Canton with the entire army of the United States. And unless God protects Canton, the entire army of the most powerful military on earth could not protect Canton from its enemies. Ultimately, unless God protects, there is no protection. But let the soldier fight. Let the walls be built. Let us watch. Let us pray. But let us trust. So building, watching, working. Verse 2, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. Now again, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying it's wrong to work hard and even sometimes to work long. It is vain, it is empty when you get up early and you stay up late into the night because you're driven, second part of the verse, eating the bread of anxious toil. Because you're driven by anxiety, that causes you to get up as early as you can, stay up as late as you can, and work as hard as you can, as long as you can, as often as you can, as much as you can. You do it because you're driven by something other than the glory of God. So it's not an indictment against hard work, but a certain kind of hard work. A work that is not lived by faith, but a work that is filled with anxiety and lack of trust. Psalm 127 calls us to a God-dependent awareness that must sink down into the very marrow of our bones. And to know God's blessing on us is liberating, isn't it? What was it that allowed Joshua to be able to conquer enemies with great confidence? It was knowing that God was with them. That's what he says in Joshua. He says, you know, you're going to go and do this and you're going to do that, but remember this, you know, be strong and courageous, but the key to being strong and courageous in the midst of battle is what? I'm with you. My hand is on you. I'm going to build. I'm going to defend. I'm going to provide. What a blessing to know that his hand is on us so that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, or whether we go on vacation, whether we come to church, whether we go to work tomorrow, whatever we do does not have to be an empty pursuit. Does not have to be an empty pursuit. So let me ask you some penetrating questions in our time. Some soul evaluation here. The first one is this. Is your life presently characterized by vain, empty pursuits? What about your home building? Unless the Lord builds the house, and the house there would have meant everything, I think, from the foundation to the physical structure itself, but more than that, it's the house would have referred to the family. You know, they wouldn't just simply build houses to admire them, and so a couple could hang out, but they built houses to raise families in, to fill quivers so they could shoot those arrows out into the future. They built houses for hospitality, to invite people in. I mean, just the opposite of our culture. We build houses to keep people out, don't we? You know, we want to close the blinds and shut the doors and hope no one knows that we're home. We hide the cars, park around back, shut the garage doors. But their culture was inviting, welcoming, hospitable culture. I'm reading a neat little book right now on friendship and hospitality. It's called Face to Face, if you want to look it up. It's a great little book on that, and it's very important. But that's the way this culture was. They were hospitable people. And so they thought of the house. They thought of their family. They thought of their friends. They thought of their covenant community of sharing bread together and living a common life together. What about your house? I mean, if you ask the question, what is this house for? What is the purpose of my family? What is the time that God has given me with my family for? What is the reason for these things? What are these dishes for? Dishes are for what, right? To look at in a china cabinet, admire, remember your wedding day. There they are. Use them once a year. They're beautiful over there in that cabinet. What are dishes for? To serve up food, to entertain guests, to celebrate the bounty and goodness of God. To delight in his provision. Home building. So, is your life characterized by vain pursuits and home building? And what about security? City watching. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I mean, the home is to be a place of provision. It's to be a place of protection. It's to be a refuge. I mean, that's why all of us sort of recoil. If you've ever had your home broken into, probably some of you have, and you know what a feeling that is. I don't think we've ever had our home broken into. We had a car broken into one time, stole a radio out of it, and it just felt weird after that. Somebody had violated this place that's to be a my place, a secure place, a refuge. That's the way a home break-in feels, I think. Folks feel vulnerable after that. It's been invaded. It's been broken into. Something's been taken away. Because the home is to be a safe place, a refuge. Good reason to keep a home not as a museum, but relatively ordered, right? So it can be a place where we can, it's not chaos. It's a place of protection and provision. The home is a place of parenting. And that's what he says later in this. He says, children are a blessing, or heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And so the children become great and able defenders of the family and the faith. So is your life characterized by vain pursuits in your home building, in which you provide and protect and you parent? One can provide, protect, parent, and live in a vain, empty way. Or one can provide, protect, and parent in a way that reflects God's hand, God's blessing, God's dependency. And it really has to do with your heart's attitude. The Bible says in James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, there are certain people who build houses, who watch cities, who raise children, and they're very self-sufficient and prideful and arrogant. This verse is designed to crush that attitude, to crush that spirit. We're to provide, protect, and parent in a way that indicates dependency on God so that God is able to be glorified in a positive way through a dependent home. Deuteronomy, Moses said, beware lest you say in your heart, chapter 8 and verse 17, my power and the might of my hands has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. And he says, in essence, to forget God is to perish. You know, sometimes we look at our lives and we start subtly taking credit for the things that we have. We have these little internal registers that go off when someone brags on us or brags on our children or brags on our house or whatever it may be. And we subtly, if we're not careful, allow a little bit of pride and credit to kick in. I did this. I did this. But life is about remembering that God is our creator, our redeemer, and our sustainer. By the way, this is at the very heart of the reason that God gave to Israel the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day tells us a lot of things. One, it tells us that 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and rested the seventh day. It's really one of the things you see in the establishment of the Sabbath is that there was a literal 6-day creation. The Sabbath day argues for that point. But even more, it's about remembering God. It's about remembering that God delivered his people from Israel, that he is a redeeming God. And so God gave Sabbath to Israel and gives rest to his people so that we will remember. You see, vacation or rest is not simply about vacating, emptying our thoughts. It's about remembering. It's not about forgetting. You know, I'm going to go off on a trip and I'm going to just forget everything. I'm going to empty my brain, empty my body, empty my life. But really, the rest of God is just the opposite. It is about bringing freshly to our minds the kindness and goodness and generosity and provision of God. It is remembering the sustaining God. The rest of the redeemed is not in forgetting, but remembering. But the unbeliever who does not call on the Father, who does not know the Father, ceases to work in order to forget. That's why the unbeliever goes on vacation. That's why the unbeliever takes a day off. That's why the unbeliever checks out. He wants to forget everything. The Christian, though, wants to remember that all of life is for the glory of God. Even his trials, even his troubles. And so when he vacates the premises and he rests, he is seeking to recall the goodness of God as displayed in Scripture and all of creation and the conscience and all of that. He's seeking to recall the goodness of God and to harness all of that and bring all of that to bear on his trials, his toils, his snares, his mountains, his valleys, his difficulties, his hardships. He's not forgetting, he's remembering. The unbeliever rests to forget. The Christian rests to remember and to apply and to bring the kingdom of God to bear on everything of life. Psalm 127 is about humble home building, city watching, family life, the kind of life that is blessed by God, that ceases from restlessness and rest in the Lord. A person may do just the opposite, though. They may be the self-sufficient person, the James 4 businessman who says, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city, we'll buy, sell, make a profit. This is what we will do. We're going to go here, we're going to buy, we are going to sell, we are going to make a profit. I've got life by the tail, I'm self-sufficient, self-confident, and he forgets to say, if God wills. And so many people begin their day saying, this is what I'm going to do. I will do this, I will be here, I will go there, I will make this commitment. We should always, and not just like tagging it on, but with a deep commitment of the heart, Deo Volente, as the Puritans would sign off on their letters, God willing. God willing. It's possible to be the squeezer kind of person who squeezes every second out of the day for life and profit. It's never enough. This may come as a result of job idolatry or fear of loss. Some people try to squeeze every ounce of the day into work, work out of every ounce of the day, and they do it because they just love it, and they idolize their work. But other people do it because they fear losing what they have. And they're driven by fear and not by faith. You see, a husband can be so focused on being a provider, which he is, and if he doesn't provide, the Bible says he's worse than an unbeliever. So the man who will not provide is worse than even an unbeliever, because what do unbelievers typically do? They provide. Even unbelievers do that. So the husband is to provide for his family. God provides through him by the work of his hands. But he can be focused on simply providing the income for his family that he forgets to provide the other things that are necessary for a godly family, such as to be a protector, to die for his wife and children, to die for them. You know, that's the greatest sacrifice, isn't it? That we die to ourselves so that we might live to promote the well-being of another person. That's what love is. We die to ourselves that we might live to promote the well-being, the ultimate well-being of that person. So we might be so interested in getting the money home that we forget to provide death to ourselves. Or we forget to provide partnership. The Bible says that the husband and the wife are to be heirs together of the grace of life. I think that's marriage. Marriage is a grace of life. He forgets to provide prayer. The Bible says the man in 2 Timothy 2 is to be a man noted for prayer. Or he's so invested in getting the money in that he forgets to parent. Or he forgets to, like Mary, sit at the feet of God and gain wisdom. You see, the man must remember there are many overlapping facets of manhood beyond being a provider. Or maybe provider is the umbrella. And he provides supplies, love, prayer, care, defense, instruction, and he provides opportunities to immerse himself in the Scripture. Don't be a self-sufficient person. Don't be a squeezing kind of person. The squeezer for profit has a tough time in these other areas because either he worships his job or he works out of fear of loss. Some men, jobs are their way of escaping, too, from a bad situation at home. That's also not a great motive for work. See, the vain, empty life is one out of balance at some point. Provide, protect, preserve, partner, prayer, and parent. If you're a squeezer, then you're going to find the time that should be invested in talking or playing or resting is going to be filled with texting and watching for the next email or taking the next phone call or seeing yourself as indispensable. You know, someone said one time, the graveyard is filled with indispensable people. And that's the way we live our lives. As if the world's going to stop if I don't do one more thing. My family is going to simply obliterate. And so what do you do when you think like that? And you got to really look, ask God to help you look through the subtleties there. Who are you making yourself? God. If it's going to be, it's all up to me. Even Moses had to do that. You know, Moses was judging everything that came along his way. And Jethro said, it's not good. This is the father-in-law speaking to his son-in-law. I got a daughter that's getting married, so I pointed my future son-in-law to this passage, how Moses listened diligently to his father-in-law. He did exactly what he told him. I said, it's abundantly clear in Scripture that the son-in-law is to do exactly what the father-in-law says. I'll overlook some other verses, but it's not good what you're doing. You're going to wear yourself out. The thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. He says, find some able men. You've heard it said before, it's better to burn out than rust out. That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But there's a better way. That's not the only option. What if you could burn longer? And that's what Jethro was telling Moses. You're not able to do this alone. You're going to burn yourself out. That's not the only option. So the foolish man may be driven by a sense of his own indispensability. He doesn't know that unless God builds, provides, protects, parents, that he is laboring in vain. Or he may be so driven by fear that if I don't do it, it's not going to happen. When there are some other things that need to be taken care of as well. And the fear-gripped person is a paralyzed person. Fear has conquered his soul. He's worried about the debt ceiling, the crime wave, the housing market, the job loss, terrorism. And the studies show that the more time a person watches the news, the more fearful they become. Our natural tendency to be anxious people is sort of stirred up by watching the news. Because we watch the news and, every 5 seconds, there's, and that doesn't mean we bury our heads in the sand to the stuff that's going on around us, but I mean, every apartment's burning, every family's being murdered, everything's going wrong in life, and bad things are happening. But fear is not the way that we are to live our lives. What was it that drove this big debt ceiling debate in our country recently? Fear. Some people were saying that, hey, if we don't raise the debt ceiling, the elderly aren't going to get their Social Security checks. That's always the card that's pulled in times of crisis. Senior citizens are manipulated by our government that if we don't get what we think, should happen here, you're not going to get your money. Social Security is going to dry up. And so that's just one way. People manipulate, and parents do that. They manipulate their children by fear. Children manipulate their parents by fear. People manipulate one another by fear. And what does fear do? Fear robs rest, steals sleep, causes us to react. It's a snare. The fearful hoard will work with a sense of panic, and he will eat the bread of anxious sorrow. Well, I know we're out of time, but let me close with just a couple of thoughts here. We want to be the opposite of that. And so that requires humility and dependence. We were created in the image of God. And you know what? God created us to labor. Even though on Labor Day, everybody takes a day off. But God created us to labor with our hands. You know, work was a part of man's life before sin ever entered the world. Work is not the consequence of sin, but a certain kind of work that now would require the gospel. A work by the sweat of our brow that now would require the grace of the gospel to wipe the sweat and to re-energize the body and to strengthen the mind and encourage us in our work. Now that sin has come into the world, work is fallen. It needs redemption. It needs grace. It needs Christ. And so we're created to work, and now our work requires us to remember these things that we're learning, humility and dependence. I'm an image bearer. I'm to bring God's image to bear on my work. I'm created to work. I'm fallen, though. I need grace. Work is hard. Work is hard, and I need grace. And work reminds me I'm human. I mean, how many of you at the end of a hard day, you're spent. And you're just reminded of Psalm 100. It is He that made me and not me, myself. I mean, unless the Lord does this, I can't do it. I can't do it. God created us to work, and in that work, He reminds us of our need for the gospel. He also reminds us of our own human fragility. But here it is. He reminds us of this. He is a God of great generosity and rest. He gives to His beloved sleep. He gives to His beloved rest. The rest of salvation, which now we're, as Christians, we're under no condemnation and we'll never be separated from the love of God. He gives us the peace of God, which passes all understanding. How many of you understand the peace of God? You understand it? It passes all understanding. We know it, right? We understand it. We felt it. We've experienced it. But, wow, it's just, when we don't worry but pray and we are thankful, then the peace of God surrounds us and it takes up our defense. So that when we're going through the darkest of times, we can know the calmness of the soul. He gives us that kind of rest. He gives us daily rest. We're built to be active and work, and you know, we're to go as long as we can, as, you know, keep going. You know, I told someone recently about a guy, you know, he's sickly, but he still tries to work with his hands. I said, don't stop him from that. And we children often try to do that with our parents. Dad, don't do that. Mom, don't do that. Don't. You know, go sit down, Mom. Go sit down. Really? Really? Somebody's going to be telling you that before long. And I've done that 1,000 times. And I said, you know what? Part of the way God made a man is He made him to work. Let him alone. You know? Let him do what he can. There's more joy in picking the butter beans, probably, than sitting in a recliner and watching repeats and repeats of the news all day, or the Weather Channel. That's one way that, you know, God created us to work, and yet the frailties of our body reminds us of this kind of rest too. He gives us the eternal rest that comes through Christ. He gives us the rest that we gained at salvation. He gives us rest, the peace of God that passes all understanding, and He gives us daily rest. So that the Christian can lay his head to his pillow and do so without anxiety. I know there are physical issues that arise that keep people from sleep. But I think the bigger point is this, that the Christian can lay his head down to his pillow without being filled with anxious toil. He can rest with confidence that God is with him. And even if he's not able to physically enjoy the benefits of sleep every night, he's able to enjoy the benefits of knowing that in his great suffering, God is with him. God gives his beloved rest. Lord, thank you for your word and your people. Help us, Lord, to live God-dependent, humble, trusting lives, to redeem the time, to ask, what is this time for? And whatever our hands find to do it in a way that glorifies the God who is so generous that He has provided the rest of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. He has provided rest for His people who trust Him, that stands as a guard in our hearts. He has provided, you have provided daily rest and confidence that you are with us. And Lord, we have a rest that is yet to come. That one day we will enter finally and fully into our eternal rest, where our tears will be dried, our bodies will be renewed, and our work will find its ultimate fulfillment in perfectly glorifying you as your servants serve you throughout eternity and bask in the sunshine of your ever falling grace falling into our hearts and lives, so that through the eons to come, your grace is displayed in your eternal rest for those that you redeemed.
Help us to look to the cross, look to our Savior now. In Jesus' name, amen.